Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again in a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again in a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
So this morning we are focused on joy. When was the last time that you felt truly joyful? Think about it for a second. What are the places, what are the sources of joy in your life? There's lots of things that the world tells us that we can find joy in our health, in our jobs, in our possessions, in family, in our spouses, in our bank accounts. These are blessings. Excuse me. These are blessings from the Lord. But they're not sturdy foundations for joy. As we've seen in the life of Job, your family can be taken away from you. Your health, your livelihood, your home. These are all temporary and they're all perishing. Part of the difficulty in thinking about joy, I think, is that we easily confuse joy and happiness. We conflate them. It's often the world uses joy and happiness interchangeably. But there's a difference between happiness and the way the Bible describes joy. They're not the same. Biblical joy is something grander than happiness. It's deeper. It's more full. It's everlasting. There's a popular phrase, "Joy is in the heart, but happiness is on the face." happiness is contingent on external things. But joy is an internal choice. Joy can be found in the midst of sadness and fear and anger. So here's our biblical definition of joy. Biblical joy is choosing to respond to external circumstances. Choosing to respond to external circumstances with inner contentment and satisfaction. Because we know that God will use these experiences to accomplish His work in and through our lives. Joy transforms difficult times into blessings, heartache into gratitude. The Apostle Paul commands believers to rejoice always. And we should expect to have joy in our lives because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actively working to produce joy in us. So when was the last time that you felt truly joyful? What do we cling to for that inner contentment and satisfaction when our life is a mess? Where can we find an imperishable foundation for joy? Here's the answer, and it's our main idea for today. Jesus is the only true source of everlasting joy. Jesus is the only true source of everlasting joy. Our passage this morning takes place right at the end of a long conversation between Jesus and the apostles. We're eavesdropping on the last teaching of Jesus. This is right at the end of the Last Supper meal. Jesus knew that the apostles were going to need a strong foundation for joy because later, even later that evening, he was going to be arrested and then he'd be mocked, scourged, and finally crucified. In this conversation, Jesus is patiently trying to prepare the apostles for this trial that's coming, teaching them these precious truths in order to help them find peace in him when their world's going to get turned upside down. Jesus is going to give them reasons for joy that they can take with them in their darkest hours, and they're going to need it. And I know I need it too. Hopefully you need it. This morning, Jesus is going to show us three places that we can find joy. And here's our three points. Point number one, you can find joy in the resurrection work of Christ. It's verses 16 through 22. You can find joy in the resurrection work of Christ. Point number two, you can find joy through prayer in Jesus' name. It's verses 23 through 28. You can find joy through prayer in Jesus' name. And our last point, you can find joy in Jesus' victory that overcomes the world. It's verses 29 through 33. You can find joy in Jesus' victory that overcomes the world. Okay, point number one. Our passage begins with Jesus telling the disciples something a little vague. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." And the disciples are confused. What does a little while mean? It's clear that Jesus is going away, and he's been separated from them before, but this seems different. They want to know how long Jesus will be absent. And they want to know how this involves Jesus going to the Father. My prideful heart is often tempted to look down on the apostles. Like throughout the Gospels, they misunderstand what Jesus is telling them. So much about what's happening around them, they don't understand. And but I think that if I were in their place in this situation, I would be asking the same questions that they do here. I mean, let's think about their situation. Let me give some context. Right, they have given everything to follow Jesus. They left their jobs and their family. They have followed him all over the countryside. He has shown them incredible miracles. He's healed people in their presence. He's miraculously fed thousands of people from five loaves and two fish. He corrected the scribes and teachers of the law. He teaches with authority. And the timing of this announcement alone would seem strange because they've just entered into Jerusalem for the Passover with Jesus to great applause and fanfare. He was welcomed into the city as the Messiah. And now he says that he's going to leave them. He's going away. If I were them, I'd want to know, okay, but how long? Where are you going? We always want to know how long a trial is going to last, don't we? Again and again in Scripture, we find people asking the Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? It's kind of a mental trick. We think that somehow by knowing how long, it will make bearing the difficulties easier. When you're on a road trip, you check the clock, or you check your GPS to see how many hours you have left until you get to your destination, as though somehow that's going to make things go faster or bring you some kind of relief. But it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change your situation. You're still hours away. Or another example, you're doing a workout and you check your watch to see, okay, how much time do I have left to hold this, to be in this plank position? As though like, knowing that you have 15 seconds is somehow going to make it easier to get through those 15 seconds. But it doesn't change the process. You still have to hold it for 15 seconds. It's much more helpful, rather than focusing on how long, focusing on what's the goal and the purpose. If we focus on what is being accomplished, it's much easier to bear through difficult things. Time will go by faster if I keep my attention on the road. I'll complete my workout better if I focus on the fact that every second I hold this position, I'm doing good to my body. I'll get much stronger. Jesus knows the disciples' hearts. They're focused on timing, how long. But he graciously redirects them to focus on the end goal of his going away. He says, the end goal and the process. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. This was probably not the explanation they were expecting. If he didn't have their full attention, he certainly has it now. There's going to be deep sadness and sorrow coming. But he tells them that there's going to be joy at the end of that sorrow. They will be able to endure because their sorrow will change into joy. When he said that they would not see him, we know that he's using figures of speech to talk about his death and his burial. He's already told them before that this is coming. He's predicted it several times, but they don't believe him, or at least they don't want it to be true. And he says that while they grieve his death, the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice because the world hated him. They hated him because he showed them their pride and how empty their self-righteous works were. He showed them that they can't earn their way to heaven by good works. And so they rejected him. He convicted them of their sin, and they didn't want any part of that. So they will celebrate because they think that by killing Jesus, they will have gotten rid of him. And Jesus tells them that as the world rejoices, the apostles will be sorrowful. And how could they not be? They're losing their relationship with Jesus. He's going to be publicly humiliated. His enemies will seemingly have victory. And everything that they had hoped for will be taken away. What are they going to do now? How can they find joy in the midst of this sorrow? Jesus tells them that their sorrow will turn to joy when they see him again. He's not going to stay dead. He's not going to stay away. He will be resurrected to life, and he will be with them again. The crucifixion and everything that went with it were necessary to fulfill God's plan of redemption. And God's plan will be fulfilled. And in this way, Jesus says that sorrow would be connected with joy. Joy will come out of sorrow. And he explains this connection between sorrow and joy through the illustration of childbirth in verse 21. Nobody looks forward. No one looks forward to the painful process of labor and delivery. There's fear and doubt and trepidation. The bag of waters breaks and there's a sudden rush of, oh man, I don't know if I can do this. Obviously, I don't know this feeling firsthand. But I have been with my wife through three labors and watched her endure them without any medication. And that terrible pain of childbirth is necessary. It's a necessary process in order to bring forth that precious new life. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's amazing how quickly that pain and unpleasant experience gives way when the baby is placed in the mother's arms. I remember vividly the change that happened each time our baby was handed to my wife. There's no regret over that painful process because the purpose was to produce great joy. The English theologian and preacher Charles Spurgeon noted that we never see the apostles speak about Jesus' death with any kind of regret. Not in any of the epistles, not in any of the preaching that's found in Acts. There's great sorrow at the crucifixion and during the days after, but once Jesus has been resurrected, we never hear about grief over his death. Their sorrow was turned to joy because they knew what it had accomplished. So how does the resurrection turn our sorrow into joy? The Apostle Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians 15:17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Every person in this room. We've all failed to love God and failed to love our neighbors as we should. And this is a very serious problem. We have sinned against God by not giving him what he deserves. He made us in order to worship him, in order to love him, in order to share his love with us. He sustains us by his grace every moment. And yet, we worship ourselves instead of him. Or worse yet, we worship things, created things, instead of him. And the word tells us that the penalty for our sin is death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death. Eternal death. This is a big problem. And Jesus, praise God, Jesus is the solution to our problem of sin. The disciples will rejoice at the resurrection of Jesus because it confirms that everything Jesus said is true. He really is the Son of God. Our faith in him isn't worthless. God really sent his Son to atone for sin and to make a way for eternal life. He was in the very nature of God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death on a cross. It's Philippians 2, 6 through 8. But more than that, Jesus died the death that we deserve, and by faith we share in his death. If we are united in his death, then we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's Romans 5, 5 and 6. Whatever suffering and persecution we face in this life, we know that we can endure it with joy because we know that this life is not the end. When we think about his resurrection life, our sorrow should turn to joy because we're thinking about our own resurrection life to come. In the midst of suffering, the disciples can find contentment and satisfaction because of the reality of their salvation, and that joy can never be taken away from them. This is point number two. You can find joy through prayer in Jesus' name. So this point probably seems pretty obvious, like straightforward. Of course, we can find joy through prayer, but Jesus thought that it was important enough to talk about in some of his last moments with the disciples. So I think it's important for us to see what he says about prayer. In verses 23 through 28, Jesus shifts his focus to the impact that his death and resurrection will have on the nature of his disciples' prayers and their relationship with the Father. Not only will Jesus' resurrection turn the apostles' sorrow into joy, but it will open new access to the Father through prayer in Jesus' name. When the disciples see Jesus after his resurrection, they won't have any more questions. Instead, they'll be overwhelmed with a desire to pray. How could they not fall on their faces before the risen Christ and worship God? I mean, they will have seen him on the cross. They would have seen him in the tomb. They will understand why Jesus had to go away and how it was worth it. And on that day, as they devote themselves to prayer, something will be different. They will be able to ask the Father in Jesus' name. So what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? This is we often throw that on the end of our prayers without really thinking much about it. So let's give it some thought. Jesus tells us that this was a new idea for the disciples. They've never done it before. They've never prayed in Jesus' name. He talks about this many times throughout the Last Supper as he's teaching them that they're going to pray in his name. They'll be able to ask in his name, and he always refers to this happening after his departure. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he will become the only mediator between God and man. Priests, prophets, kings, institutions, all serve this function under the old covenant. But in the new covenant, we'll finally have a perfect mediator. To ask for something in someone's name means to ask as though you were that person. So when we ask in Jesus' name, we're asking on his account and with his credit. So if I tell my child to go and tell their mother something for me, she's going to trust what they tell her because they're telling her that I said it. They're going to believe them based on my authority. What kind of credit do you have with God in your name? We can't earn credit with God through good works because our evil deeds will always outnumber our good. We have no credit with God. And we're actually in debt because of our sin. But here's the good news of the gospel and a great source of joy. Jesus will pay that debt and give you his perfect credit. All you have to do is love him and believe in him. His name is good. His name is the only name by which men can be saved from their sin. Jesus says that the Father will hear us when we pray in his name, so we should pray with confidence. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we should try to ask for things with the mind of Jesus and not ask selfishly. The Apostle James tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is in James 4, 2 through 3. Prayer is not a means by which you get God to do what you want. He's not a genie. You cannot control him. If I ask for a Porsche in Jesus' name, I should not expect to get a Porsche the next day. And Drew touched on this a few weeks ago, that how we pray and who we're praying to matters. Prayer is a means by which God shapes our desires to be more like his. And the more we pray, the more our will is conformed to his will. The more we pray, the more we see God at work in our lives, and our joy increases. One of my favorite heroes of the faith is a man named George Mueller. He ran orphanages in Bristol, England in the 1830s. He was an incredible man of prayer. He was a pastor, and he ran these orphanages, and he would spend hours every day. He would start his day in time with the Lord, and he would not finish that time until he felt satisfied, whether that was an hour or 3 hours, sometimes many, many hours at a time. And then he would go about starting his duties. It said that he saw over 50,000 prayers answered in his 93 years of life. He was able to establish not just one orphanage, but 5 orphanages based on donations without ever soliciting. There's many stories of mornings where there was no money for food. He had all these children to feed and no way to feed them. And the mail would come and he'd open an envelope. He would pray and the mail would come. He'd open an envelope and there would be the exact money that they needed to get bread for the kids. Other stories where they had no food and he would pray and a baker would show up unannounced. He messed up the bread, made the wrong order, thought they might need it, and they would be fed. George Mueller once said that the temptation is to cease praying as though we had given up hope and to say, it's useless. We've already prayed so long that it's useless to continue. This is just what Satan would have us say. But let us persevere and go on steadily praying and be assured that God is both able and willing to do it for us, and that it is the very joy and delight of his heart, for Christ's sake, to give to us all the things which are for the glory of his name and our good and profit. Answered prayer is a source of great joy for believers. Are you living as though you see prayer as a source of great joy for you? Do you take for granted the fact that as a believer, you have direct access to your Father in heaven in Jesus' name? Do you have not because you ask not? Prayer is an unbelievable gift. It's like a superpower. And we forget to use it. I like to watch superhero movies, but I'm always frustrated because these heroes have these powers and they use them so inconsistently. Like, Spider-Man has spidey sense. He can sense when danger is coming. And at one point, he'll use it, and then later, he'll forget and get surprised by an attack or something. Or the Flash can run faster than light, and yet when the battle comes, he forgets and resorts to just punching the other guy. We have this superpower in prayer, and we forget to use it. Maybe you feel like you don't know how to pray or what to pray. Ask the Lord to show you how to pray. Look to the prayers of Jesus as an example. The next chapter is the high priestly prayer in John 17. Look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Go to the Psalms as your guide. Pray specific prayers. Pray bold prayers. Pray expectantly. Come to the prayer service on Sunday mornings and pray with other believers. It's a boost to your faith when he answers, even when it's not the answer that you hope for. It tangibly shows us that God is there and that he does hear us. If you're a believer and you're in the midst of a tough season, don't stop praying. If you want a surefire way to become discouraged, yeah, then stop praying. When things are hard, we should pray more. It doesn't have to be pretty prayers. It doesn't have to look like George Mueller, setting aside hours every morning. Pray in the shower. Pray while you're doing dishes. Pray while you drive. And be patient. Because God answers prayers on his timing, not ours. But be encouraged because his timing is perfect. If you're forgetful, try to write your prayers down so that you can look back and see the ways in which God answered those prayers. I have a dear friend who made a habit of writing out a prayer journal. Every day he would write his prayers down. And then he had done it so consistently that after a year he went back and then he would follow up to see how the Lord had answered his prayers. He emailed me out of the blue and asked me about this thing that he had prayed for me. I didn't know that he had prayed that for me, but he asked me how it went. Even now I can't remember what it was that he had prayed for. But I remember the joy that we shared because what he had prayed for, like the Lord had answered. We could see specific ways that the Lord had answered that. Prayer is an incredible source of joy for us. Let's not neglect it. Verses 26 and 27, Jesus says that In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. What this means is that when we pray to the Father in Jesus' name, the Father hears those prayers. The success of our prayers is not dependent upon Jesus delivering those requests to the Father, as though Jesus might be at fault if God doesn't answer our prayer. The Father is already predisposed to listen to the prayers of those who love Jesus. This is a new intimacy with the Father that didn't exist before Christ's work on the cross. We have God's heart when we ask for anything in Jesus' name. The section ends with Jesus summarizing his first coming. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the Father, or I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. He came from the Father. This points to his eternal glory with the Father before the world began. He came into the world to reveal the Father to us. He's voluntarily leaving the world by way of the cross. And he goes to the Father through his resurrection and ascension. This was the plan of redemption, and it was accomplished by God's sovereign love and grace from start to finish. Point number three, you can find joy in Jesus' victory that overcomes the world. Finally, after all of his teaching, the disciples think that they understand why Jesus is leaving and what it will mean. They say, yes, Jesus, we believe that you know everything and that you came from heaven. And he says, oh, you believe? The hour has come when you will be scattered. You're going to abandon me. Earlier in the evening, Peter had declared that he would follow Jesus anywhere. He would put his life down on the line for Jesus. And Jesus predicted that before the night was over, Peter would deny him three times. Jesus knew. He knew that even though he prepared them, they would fail him. He knew that in spite of everything he had shown them and despite their best intentions, they were weak and they would scatter. And he tells them these things. He tells them these truths, these sources of joy. He tells them what's going to happen so that their spiritual failure would not be final. He knew that in the moment of abandonment, they would feel intense guilt and shame over their failure. He's already released Judas from the meal, told him to go do what you're going to do. Judas has gone. He's going to betray Jesus by turning him over to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knew that Judas was going to be overwhelmed and that he, with his shame, and that he would take his own life. The disciples would need another good word to bring them peace and contentment in the coming storm. They would need an anchor to hold them fast. He's told them they'll have the resurrection and prayer to look to for sources of joy, and now he points them to his victory. Look at how patient Jesus was with the disciples. Even though he knew that they would betray him, that they'd leave him in his hour of need, he was patient with them. Christian, can you believe that he'll be patient with you as you stumble? We all fall short in our struggle against sin. We fall so short. We let him down over and over. Maybe you're struggling with intense guilt and shame over your sin this morning. If that's the case, repent and believe. There is grace for you. He is patient. He is kind. When he chose you, he knew everything about you. He knew all your secret sins. He knew all the awful thoughts that you'd ever have. He knew all the times that you would arrogantly think that you knew, but you didn't really know. He knew all the times that you should have boldly stood for him, but instead turned and ran. And yet, he still chose you to be his child. He still offers you peace in this troubled world. And he doesn't make mistakes. So we shouldn't make the mistake of putting our hope in the quality of our own faith. Our assurance and confidence are not built on the strength of our faith any more than on the number of our good works. We're weak people with weak faith. Faith is only as valuable as the object in which it is placed. The value of our faith doesn't come from us. It comes from Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Jesus declares that he is victorious. His final encouragement to the disciples is, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We will have tribulation in this world. No one escapes this life without tribulation, without suffering, without hardship, especially not believers. I mean, not even our Savior could. So how can we expect anything different when we're called to follow him? Jesus was about to be arrested, forsaken, mocked, tortured, and executed. And yet he declares that he has overcome the world. He goes to his death with victory in sight. The word that's used here, overcome, in the Greek is nikao. It's a military term. It means victory in battle. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his miraculous resurrection were the decisive victory over Satan, sin, and death. It's a done deal. The powers of darkness have been defeated. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 gives us a picture of this victory. It says, "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So when King Jesus wanted to comfort and strengthen the disciples, he didn't speak of their victory. He spoke of his victory. He doesn't tell them to look to their own strength. He knew that his victory would be theirs. His victory is our victory. His victory is your victory. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 5, 4 through 5, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The life of abiding faith and trust in Jesus Christ is the life that overcomes the pressures and temptations of the world. It's about who we are in Christ, our identity in him by faith. And it's self-fulfilling. We overcome because we're born of God, and we abide in Christ who overcame the world. We can resist sin because we know that Christ has already overcome. He's already given us victory. Romans 12:21 says, we will not be overcome by evil, but we will overcome evil with good. And Jesus gives us this promise in Revelation 3:21. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So on the last day, when we all stand before Jesus and he sits on the judgment seat, whose side will you be on? Will you be joining him in his victory? All that he requires is that you put your faith and trust in him. Or are you going to be found with the world? Will you join the world in its defeat? We're all going to be judged. Will you be judged based on your own righteousness? Or will you be judged based on Jesus' perfect righteousness? If you've not repented of your sins, sought forgiveness from Christ through prayer, and trusted in him, then you'll be defeated like the rest of the world. The joys of this world are fleeting and passing away. They will not sustain you. Find joy in Jesus that will last forever. Today is the day of salvation. Join us in rejoicing over what Christ has done. In closing, Christian, when you're struggling with sin and feeling defeated, beat down by the world, you must not look to the world to find joy. You must look to the victory of the Son. When you're in a spiritual valley and everything seems dark, look to the death and resurrection of Christ. Look to what it accomplished for you. And you'll find inner contentment and satisfaction. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. Turn to prayer to bring you peace in the face of a hostile world. Look with hope to the future resurrection when we join Christ in his glory. And take heart. Be joyful. Christ has overcome the world.